Please. Thank you, Bobby. Thank you, praise team. And welcome, Family Bible Church. That kind of rolls off your tongue kind of nicely, doesn't it? On our continuum, we have talked about over the years, we're either a spectator or a hearer, a follower or a builder. And a spectator, we want to say welcome home. So if you're new to our church and family, welcome home. We're glad that you're here this morning. If you're a hearer, and hopefully you are committed to maturity in Christ, we want you to take it home today. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want you to follow Christ home this morning. And then the builder, the last one that's committed to missions and worship, we want you to bring it home. And so that's our title as a church, Bring It Home. It's all about the family of God. It's all about the nuclear family that we'll be talking more about in the weeks and months to come. Turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans. And I want to reintroduce the sermon I preached last week. And we're redoing it again, and I'll tell you why. About 3 or 4 o'clock yesterday afternoon, we got a text from Eric saying, I'm just not doing well, and I don't know that I'm going to be able to do the message. And it was interesting, in the providence of God, I had one member of our church say, you know what, that message was very important. And we had the lowest attendance in Manzanita's history last Sunday. And so I walked away from that service thinking, boy, I wish I could do that again. And God gave us an opportunity to do that. You know, that's the story of the new preacher that was called to his church. And for the first 3 Sundays, he preached the same message. And it got to the point after the second message that the elders and deacons were getting together saying, you know, this is a problem. We thought that this guy had all kinds of messages, but it looks like he's just preaching the same one. The third week, he preached the same message, and they called him back into his office and said, Pastor, what's going on? And this is what he said. He said, well, when you guys get it right, we'll preach a new one. We're going to stick with the old one until we can know it. This last week, I had the privilege of having my family here with us in Kingman, and little Juniper is my little granddaughter. She's 3 years old. She's the cutest little thing on the planet. And we can disagree in love, right? But she has this little statement that she says, when I do something that's really fun and making her laugh and giggle, she says, Papa, that's my name, she says, Papa, again. So this morning, again. And we're renaming the message, but now. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, starting to read at verse 21. We'll read to the end of the chapter. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank You for Your Word that is so priceless. And as we learned and relearned in our Sunday school class this morning, it is a deep gold mine and silver mine and, Lord, diamond mine that is just asking to be mined all those beautiful things that you've placed in us at the moment of salvation. Lord, it's up to us, not just to hear somebody else who mind the passage, but Lord, to be searchers of the Word ourselves, feeders of the Word ourselves. The Scripture says that we're to let the Word of Christ dwell richly in us. And so, Father, I pray that this morning, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Before you're seated, we're going to do something different this morning. Would you take your chairs and turn them around? Take your chairs and turn them around. Very good. Good job. Good job. Now, the back row is the front row, and the front row is the back row. I have wanted to do this for years. Years and years and years. Now, we pray that nobody comes in late, because they're going to be very embarrassed. For those of you that need to use the restroom, we understand. That's why we put the screens up. You can discreetly get up and find your way around the... For those of you with children, instead of taking them to the cry room, you can take them to the little area out in the area in the offices. Very good. I was up quite a bit last night thinking about this because I don't want it to be a gimmick. Think about it for a moment. What did you just do? You turned around. Did anybody, somebody may have helped you turn around, but it took a little bit of work. And as we look at the neat chairs, and I'm a bit of a perfectionist, so I look at all the chairs out of alignment, and it's really bothering me. But I'll have to get over that, because God has a lesson for us this morning, and the lesson is that we need to repent. We need to turn around. We need to see things from a different perspective. And so we're going to ask the Lord God to do something this morning that maybe we've needed for a very, very long time. For years, without really seeing it, maybe knowing it, or maybe even understanding it, we've been turned around. We've tried to do church our way. We've worked at it. We've really worked hard at it. And I give you kudos. As I look out over the congregation, there are many, many people that are missing. But those of you that have stayed with the stuff, God bless you and thank you. God is at work in us. This is His church. But often we get confused as to how to do church, and we try to add to what God's Word has said with a lot of things that make sense to us, but you can't find it in the Scriptures. And that's why we're going back to Family Bible Church. Because it's not about being a Baptist. It's not about churchianity. It's about a relationship with Christ. And Bobby, thank you. Those hymns and songs were just so perfect with what we want to talk about this morning. As we face the back, which is now the front, behind this screen is the door, and Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. And outside of this door this morning, right in front of us, are struggling, hurting, starving, miserable, agonizing people. And we've all learned how to put a good face on our faces, but we We really don't know what's going on in our own hearts, the Bible says, much less those around us. And the Bible says that we need to reach out. And it's up to us not to expect people to come to our church, but for us to leave this place and move into our mission field, which is outside the walls of this church, to minister to the family outside these walls. God has called us, every one of us, to be ministers of reconciliation, carrying the precious word of reconciliation. And so the word for repentance is the word metanoia. And what you just did, and I don't know if it's in the Greek, is you metanoied. You turned by yourself to face a different direction. At the end of the service, when it's time for us to take communion, we'll turn around again. But we're doing this morning to graphically portray that even though we know we need to turn around, sometimes we need help turning around. And when we finally do turn around, as you look around, sometimes it's messy. And life is messy, isn't it? It's not perfect. It's not all lined up. Things don't always go the way we think they should and the way they're planned. And so we take this scripture again this morning and we go back to the five solas of the Reformation. What were they? First of all, sola scriptura. What does that mean? The scriptures alone. We need to get this mentality that we're not going to add to the Word of God and we're not going to continually try to do church the way every other church is doing it. Not that that's wrong necessarily, but we need to go back to the scriptures and say, if it's not in the Bible, we have no business doing it here. For example, Sunday school is a wonderful thing. I love Sunday school, but Sunday school hasn't always been with us. I read this last week in an interesting book that I'm reading that those of us that are older, we grew up in the church with our parents. There was no such thing as nursery. There was no such thing as junior church. We were with our parents. Isn't that right? We were with our parents, and I don't remember one sermon that was ever preached, but I remember watching my mom and dad worship. More things are caught than taught. And it's interesting that those who grew up in the church with their parents, most of them, or many of them, are still with the church. But when we got this brilliant idea, we need to tailor the message to the mind of the child. And so the moment somebody comes into our church, what we're going to do is separate them. And the parents are going to go their way, and the teens are going to go their way, and the children are going to go their way. That's not scriptural, and there's nothing in scripture that says that that's the way you do ministry. In fact, what we're doing, and if you look at the last statistics over the last 25 years, many of those people that are the byproduct of that mentality are no longer in church. Why is that? Because things are more caught than taught. And so we mean well, we're trying to do what God wants us to do, but if we're not in the Word and we don't know what God's Word says, then we don't know how to do family. We don't know how to parent. We don't know how to be the people that God has called us to be. So look at your Bibles again, and over this passage, if you write in your Bible, and I'd encourage you to start if you haven't, in your print, just put the words, "but now." I want you to be so excited about this as we think about being metanoid, turning around. And honestly, we can't do it on our own. How can I bring God glory and satisfaction? That should be my heart cry today. God wants to be glorified. God wants our worship. God wants our obedience. God wants justice too. And if we say that God is a God of love and not a God of justice, we are not reading our Bible. God is angry with the sinner every day, the Bible says. And so there's sola scriptura, there's sola Christus, which simply means Christ alone. There's sola gratia, grace alone. There's sola fide, faith alone. And then there's sola gloria Deo, to the glory of God alone. Would you agree with me? We may disagree on many things, but would you agree with me that we've messed up church? We really have. And in our zeal and in our desire to try to do church God's way, we've ended up doing it our way, and then we ask God to bless the work of our hands as we've recreated what God originally gave us. What did He give us first? He gave us marriage. He gave us the family. And later on, he gave us the church, the institution of the church. And it's not the church's job to do the job of the family. We need to once again give permission and blessing and encouragement to fathers and husbands to spiritually lead their families. Now listen, I didn't plan on this, but this is what's going to happen. Many of you men that are here today, when the pressure starts to get mounted up and ratcheted up, and the expectation is for you to lead your families and to lead your wife and to be the example and the spiritual educator of your children, there's going to be something in you that's going to rise up and say, you know what, I just don't want to do that. You know, my wife said she'd do it, so I'll let her do it. The church said they would do it, so I'll let the church do it. I don't want to do it. And that says something about you, not about God. God has called men to be men. God has called men to lead. God has called men to be the ones to equip their families and to protect their families and to guard and keep their families. And so let's look at this passage this morning that's before us. It's so amazing. This is the doctrine of justification. We've just come out of so many messages of condemnation, and many of us have felt weighted, and we actually lost families and people because they were tired of hearing condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. I had a lady in our church in Parker years ago. She came one Sunday, and she heard, I was preaching through Romans back then too, and she saw the outline. She said, you know what? If I hear one more message in Romans, I'm going to throw up. And I thought to myself, there is a major problem in your heart, lady. Because it's all God's word and it's all profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped for all good works. So number one, and you don't have the outline because that was last week. But number one is the righteousness of God must come apart from the law. Look at what verse 21 says. But now the righteousness of God is apart from the law. It's revealed by being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And as we get into this next section of justification, I think it is so cool how God, through the Holy Spirit, via the Apostle Paul, he had him write these two words that was the transition from condemnation to now justification. And what are those two words? Say it with me. But now. Say it again. But now. See, that, by the end of the message, hopefully you'll get that same excitement that God put on the Apostle Paul. All these messages on how horrible we are. And you know what? That's just the way we are because of sin. It's our choice to be horrible and to be nasty and to be, you know, reprehensible. But when God saves us, we have a new message. We have a new testimony. We have a new excitement. We have a new life. The old things have gone. Behold, all things have become new. There's a new excitement. And that contrast is startling. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been revealed. We're no longer in the dark. The mystery of salvation and of what God wants and what we need is right here in this text. And we see the contrast between a past state of hopelessness and now a state of hopefulness. But now, we have a new direction and a new hope. And Paul experienced it instantaneously on the road to Damascus. John Calvin, the father of Presbyterian and Reformed churches, wrote, "Justification is the main hinge on which the door of salvation turns." The great reformer Martin Luther said, "This doctrine of justification is the chief article from which every other doctrine flows. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for one hour." Justification is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all the other doctrines. I read this just yesterday on Facebook. I thought it was great. When was the last time you read of the Apostle Paul seeking Christ? When was the last time you read of the Apostle Paul looking for Christ or trying to find Christ? It's not there. You know why? Because the Apostle Paul was bent on one motive and one passion and one desire, the destruction of people of the way. He was out to destroy people who call themselves Christ ones and Christ followers. That's the nature of the beast within us. We don't want anything to do with God. And we are condemned in our sin. And when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus said, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What was Saul's response? He said, Lord. I think salvation happened right then. Right at that moment, there was no prayer. There was no walking the aisle. There was simply, Lord. And there was repentance. What would you have me to do? When Saul went about the business of trying to persecute the church and calling Christians heretics of the faith, Saul's name changed to the Apostle Paul. Saul asked for, that's what the word means, asked for one to Paul, little one. Saul, the big persecutor of the church. You know what we talk when we talk about little man syndrome? Okay, he was a little man. The Bible says that he was a little guy. And little guys, sometimes they tend to have big ideas and they try to push themselves out there. And that's what Saul was like. But when he got converted, but now he was little. In the eyes of himself, in the eyes of God, God saw the potential in Saul, now Paul, because it was no longer about himself, it was about the glory of God in him. I love that. What does the law do? The law condemns. It points out the offense and the offender. It is inescapable because the law of God has been written on every man's heart, and we know what God wants. We also know that we can't in ourselves and self-righteousness give it to him. It's an impossibility. And you could drive yourself insane trying to do just that. You cannot live the Christian life. You can't. The more you try, the worse you get at it. You can't live the Christian life. You have to let God do what only He can do in you. You've got to get out of the way. And we've been learning about pietists and quietists, and we won't get into the detail of that. But there were basically two groups of people, and the quietists were saying, it's all of God. It's not anything of us. So I'm just going to sit on the side of my bed every morning, and I'm going to say, God, you do what you only can do in me, and I'm just going to get out of the way so you can do it. And then there was the pietist who said, you know what? That's just so wrong. You've got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. You've got to get up every morning with the attitude, I've got to read my Bible. I've got to memorize my Bible. I've got to pray. I've got to be in fellowship. I have to share my faith. I have to do all these things trying to keep yourself right with God. And it's actually both. It's God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. But it's you who are working out what God has worked in. This is so amazing. The just shall live by faith. Do you understand that? Do you comprehend that? To be under God's righteous condemnation for your sin, and then by God's work of grace through the blood of a sinless Savior on the cross, He would take your place and becomes sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's justification. Not just as if you never sinned. We'll talk about that in just a moment. That's not what God is saying. Because He knows, you know, and everybody else knows that you have sinned. If we only committed one sin a day, that's 365 sins a year, times every year of your life. That's a lot of unrighteousness. And the Bible says that our righteousness before God is filthy rags in His sight. They're disgusting things to Him. We can't do anything right. It has to be all of God and all of us at the same time. How do you do that? Secondly, the righteousness of God must come from reliable witnesses. And without going into a lot of detail, both the Old and New Testament, the law and the prophets was just Paul's way of saying the entirety of the Bible. Where are you taking your instruction from? Church, where are we taking our instruction from? Well, George Barna says, I don't care what George Barna says. George Barna is an expert on churches and church growth. If you want to know how to do ministry, you go to George Barna, you go to Rick Warren, you go to all kinds of different people who will tell you how to do church. You know, anybody that goes to the world to ask for direction of how the church should be functioning is just not where we need to be. And essentially, with all respect, that's what Rick Warren has done. He started his church with the attitude, I'm going to poll the neighborhoods around me and find out what they would like in a church. Guess what they decided? We don't want hymns, so they don't have hymns at Saddleback. What an insult to decades and centuries of people that have gone before us. We stand on their shoulders. We don't take our instruction from men who maybe it's working for them. You go to Saddleback and you can't find a parking space. And so that pragmatic mentality is, if it's working, it's right. That's exactly wrong. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, maybe your success should be identified not on how many people stay, but on how many people leave. Because isn't that what they did to Jesus' ministry? John 6:66, isn't that what Jesus said to Peter? You want to go too, Peter? Peter said, where are we going to go? You've got the words of eternal life. The righteousness of God, number three, must be acquired by faith. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not your faith. It's not my faith. It's not the Pope's faith. It's not some religious leader's faith. It's the faith that is given to us by God Himself. And so God must give you the faith to believe and the faith to trust. And hell, by the way, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, is going to be populated with defiant, angry, rebellious, self-righteous sinners who think that their reason is reason enough and their goodness is good enough and that their self-righteousness is righteous enough. It's interesting, when people in John the Baptist's day heard the message, guess what their question was? What shall we do? The crowd that Jesus fed, the 4,000 and the 5,000, what did they ask? They asked, quote, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? The rich young ruler, when confronted by Jesus, what did he ask? He asked, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? During Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, he was interrupted by people asking him the question, brethren, what shall we do? What's the common denominator of all those things? Me, me, me. What can I do? What shall we do? How do we accomplish the works of God? Do you understand? You can't do anything. But once Christ is in you, He becomes the hope of glory, and I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can't do anything without Jesus. So when we try to do the work of God in the power of the flesh, what are the results? They may look good, but there's very little fruit. I want you to think back for a moment of all the events that you've gone to. And this one reason why Manzanita, or now Family Bible Church, doesn't do evangelistic events. And some people might ask that question, why don't you have opportunities for people to come to faith in Christ? Well, first of all, evangelism doesn't happen so much here as it does out there. Secondly, if we do evangelism events, in your mind, you're going to think to yourself, if the church is doing it, I don't have to. And God has called us to do the work of the ministry. He's called us to do the work of evangelism. It's your job within your own sphere of influence to speak to those people about their desperate need for Christ. And I love that verse in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's as if God is pleading through you as you're pleading with others. Be reconciled to God. God has given you the ministry of reconciliation. God has given you the word of reconciliation. And there's such a thing as false faith. And my heart cry to you this morning is that you're not putting your faith in a prayer that you prayed. That you're not putting your faith in walking an aisle. That you haven't put your faith in the words of a pastor or a preacher. That you haven't put your faith in your baptism or church membership. But that you put your faith in Christ alone. He's the only one that can save you. He's the only one that can change your mind. He's the only one that can change your heart. He's the only one that can change the trajectory of your life. We can't do anything without Christ, right? Do you understand that your idea, my idea of righteousness, has to be destroyed? once and for all in order for us to come to God His way. We are wholly dependent on God to choose us, to draw us, to give us faith to believe, to give us a sorrow to repent, to declare us righteous, and present us as holy in our state. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Let me just say this again. If you have no appetite for God's word, if you have no desire to be in fellowship with God's people, if you don't have a repentant heart when you sin and you're just miserable over it, what have I said for decades here at Manzanita, here at Faith Bible? What have I said? I've said the most miserable person on the planet is a Christian out of fellowship with God. That's by design. The conscience is at work in us to cause us to be uncomfortable with our state until we confess our sin. And if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Quickly, number four, the righteousness of God must be offered to the elect. What does verse 22 and 23 says? On all who believe. Who's going to believe? Those that God has called. And those who God called, those He justified. And those He justified, those He sanctifies. And those He sanctifies, those He will one day glorify. It's right from the heart of God. Listen, you shouldn't have a problem with the doctrine of election. First of all, it's biblical. And we need to submit our mind to the Scriptures instead of the Scriptures to our mind. Just because you don't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. I don't understand the Trinity, but I believe it with all of my heart. And so this morning, people are on their way to hell outside these walls, and they're not in the least bit concerned about going there. As we said a few weeks back, one of the unique qualities of hell will be the absence of light. And who is light? Jesus. And in Him is no darkness at all. Jesus will give them the desires of their heart. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So what will God do? I don't know how He's going to do it because He's omnipresent, but somehow He's going to remove His presence from hell. It'll be utter darkness. Number five, the righteousness of God must be given by grace. We're justified freely by His grace. That word justified is the Greek word dikaio, and that word means to declare the rightness of something. It's not symbolic. It's not a potential thing so much. It's a declared truth in point of time. That's what God did. The moment you got saved, guess what He did? As the high court of heaven, the judge and justice of God in the heavenlies, He declared you righteous. Wow! And so the old is gone, the new has come, and we can say, but now, why can't you sin like everybody else? Because before being a Christian, when you sinned, you didn't care. It was all about you. But now when you sin, you're convicted of it. And you become miserable until you repent of it. And metanoia, turn yourself around. Number six, the righteousness of God must come through the redemption of Christ. The word redemption, oh my goodness. It is such a great word. The idea is of paying a ransom to set a prisoner free. And wasn't that what we were? Isn't that what we are outside of Christ? We've been bought with a price, the Bible says, a great price, and the price was the blood and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully, because this is theological 101, all right? When you talk about paying a ransom for your sin, who's it paid to? Wait, before you answer, a lot of Christians wrongly assume that we're paying the ransom to Satan. Satan has nothing to do with our salvation. The ransom is being paid to God. He's the offended party. The Father is the offended party. And Jesus' blood redeems us out of the slave market of sin. And we are then redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, His child and forever I am. Redemption. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Number 7, the last one. Listen, it just gets better and better. "The righteousness of God must be a propitious satisfaction towards God's wrath." I said last week, isn't it a sad thing when words die? When was the last time you ever heard the word propitiation or propitious? We don't hear it anymore because it's not being used anymore. But if you've got a good translation of the Bible, like the New American Standard or the New King James or the King James, that word is still as precious today as it's ever been. Yes, it means satisfaction. God is angry, the Bible says, with your sin. He looks at the law of God and he sees that you and I have fallen short of God's just requirement of the law. And he's angry, and because he's just, he must condemn sin. That's why so many chapters on condemnation. But now... The old is gone and the new has come. Jesus no longer, the Father no longer sees our sin based on the law of God. He sees the covering and the cleansing of the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Listen to this. "Whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance," listen to this, "God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Bear with me, I'm going to tell a couple of stories. We're almost done. Remember the scene in creation? God made Adam, and then he took from his side, the rib, and made Eve. And the first institution of marriage was begun. And Eve wanted to go shopping one day, and I think it's so interesting, and Sri has pointed this out in her teaching, it's not unique to her, that even in a world that was perfect, Eve wasn't happy. She still wanted more. And what does that word covetous mean? It means the desire for more. And she went shopping one day, and she took Adam with her, and you men, you know what it's like to go shopping with your wives. Oh my gosh, it's just so painful, right? And so Adam is there with his wife, and guess where they end up? They end up in the garden where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is, and Eve says, "Can't we just look at it? Can I touch it?" And the serpent was in the garden. He said, "What you heard from God, that's not true. Has God said, thou shalt not surely die?" No. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll know the difference between good and evil. It's a good thing. It's okay. Go ahead. The Bible says she took of the fruit and she gave to her husband, and they both partook of it. Now, we have a problem because God is just. A perfect world, no sin. But now they made a decision, and the decision was to defy God's law. And now God has to make a decision. Something has to pay for that sin. And so for the very first time, an innocent, I believe it was a lamb, was taken. And in that perfect environment of creation, somehow God took the lamb and killed it, and its blood was shed, so that Adam and Eve could have a covering. Isn't that what it says? God had passed over their sins. Why did God pass over the sins of Adam and Eve? Because they had a covering. What was the covering? Blood. Interesting. Let's move on now to the story of Isaac and Abraham. Isaac and Abraham in his old age has a son, his only son. He's been promised by God that he would become the father of many, many nations and many peoples. And Abraham believed God, the Bible says, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And the Bible says that God told Abraham one day, I want you to take your son, your only son, I want you to take him up on the hill Moriah, and I want you to put an altar there, and I want you to lay your son down on that altar, and then I want you to take his life. I want you to take that knife, and I want you to plunge it into his heart. And Abraham was willing to do that. He went through all the motions. In fact, he said to his servants who were at the bottom of the hill, he said, the lad and I will return, because he believed that God would raise his son from the dead. There was no question in his mind that he had to take his son's life because God required it. But as he was lifting the knife up, God says, stop. I provided a sacrifice. There was a ram caught in the thicket. And that ram's life was taken and the blood was shed to cover the sin of Abraham and Isaac. How about the story of Passover? As the children of Israel were there in bondage under Pharaoh, which is a type of Satan, and Egypt, which is a type of the world, and there they are suffering and laboring for hundreds and hundreds of years, and their voice cries out to God. And God hears their cry, and he sent a deliverer, Moses. And Moses was calling the people out of Egypt. And so on the day of Passover, on the day of the Exodus, a few days prior to that, God told Moses, tell the people to take a lamb, 1 year without spot or blemish or anything, and take that lamb and bring it into your household. Now, if you've seen some of the homes back then, that wasn't just one family dwelling. It was sometimes two or three families living in this very cramped space. And so Moses is telling the family to bring this dirty animal into the house. You can imagine what mom said and what wife said. That's not coming into our house. And yet God said, this is what I want you to do. Why did he do that? Because the children embraced that animal. It became the family pet. And even though dad tried not to get the kids to name it, they named it. Dad knew what was going to happen. And on the appointed day, he takes that lamb out onto the threshold and he holds it by the scruff of the neck and he takes a sharp knife and he slits its throat and blood just explodes out over the door and out over the threshold. And then a bowl is taken and blood is collected in the bowl and he goes out into the wilderness and picks this hyssop, this branch-like substance, and he dips the branch into the blood and he strikes the top of the doorway. And he puts more blood on the weeds and he strikes the sides of the doorway. For what purpose? One day there would become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the blood of Jesus on his head when the crown of thorns was put on him. The pictures you see of Jesus with no blood on his face. You can only imagine that crown of thorns that was hit and pushed down into his scalp. Have you ever had your scalp bleed? It just gushes blood. His face was disfigured. The Bible says that they couldn't even recognize who he was anymore. And he stands there as the Son of God, having taken a beating and being spit on and having this crown of thorns and being whipped to the point of death. The head of Christ on the top of the door, the hands of Christ on the door sides, the blood of Christ on the threshold. Then you go to the tabernacle and you walk into the gate and you're reminded that Jesus says of himself, I'm the door of the sheep. And you walk to the very first thing that's there. It's the brazen altar. And there sacrifices for sin are given and blood is shed. And you can imagine the smell of it and the mess of it, the gore of it. And the priests walking around in their white linen, all splattered with blood. And then they walk to the laver. And they wash. It reminds us that Jesus is the door. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the laver. He's the one that cleanses our hearts. And then they walk into the holy place, and on the right-hand side is the table of showbread. Jesus is the bread of life. On the left hand, we see the candelabra. Jesus is the light of the world. And right in front of us, before the veil, we see the altar of incense. And God, the Bible says, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And then we see the veil in front of us. And there, woven on the veil, are cherubim. And then the high priest, once a year, scoots out underneath that veil. And tied to his ankle is this long golden cord so that they can pull him out if something happens to him in the Holy of Holies. And there he does his job. Once a year, he brings propitiation, satisfaction for our sin. And the Bible says that he pours the blood from that innocent animal onto the mercy seat. Guess what the word for justification is in the Old Testament? It's mercy seat. So when God sees man, he no longer sees just the law of God that's hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. He sees the mercy seat. He sees the blood that's covered our transgressions and our sins. He sees the perfection of Jesus Christ. Then we see the story in the New Testament of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And we see the Pharisee who's standing in front of the people in his gorgeous robes, and he's standing up with his head lifted high in pride, and he says, "Thank you, God, that I tithe the tenth of all that you've given to me. Thank you, God, that I give to the poor. And by the way, thank you, God, that I'm not like this miserable sinner over here," pointing to the publican, the tax collector, who's in cahoots with Rome. And guess what the publican's doing? He's got his head bowed before God. He can't even look up. And he's beating his breast. And he's saying, "God, God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And I didn't know this until Saturday night a week ago. Do you know what he was really saying? He wasn't saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He was saying, "God, be mercy seated to me. Be mercy seated to me. Don't see the law. Don't see my breaking of the law. See the blood that was applied for my sin. That is the work of Christ. That is justification by faith alone, for the glory of God alone." And lastly, we see Jesus on Golgotha's hill. And I believe this with all my heart because there's nothing ever taken for granted in the Scriptures. I believe that the very place that Abraham laid his son on the altar was the very spot that the cross was erected and Jesus hung on it. Jesus became sin for us. The righteousness of God is clothing you. What does God see without his righteousness? He sees your sin and the fact that you've broken the law. And because God is just, he must condemn sin. And he is the just one. He's also the justifier. And if you allow the blood of Christ to be applied to the doorway of your own heart, and if you come to Christ and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," and if you pray with your whole heart, "God, be mercy seated to me," the blood of Jesus will cleanse you from all sin. Beloved, this is so wonderful, it's so amazing, it's so unbelievable that if I were not seeing it and believing it myself, I would think it was not possible. In fact, brothers and sisters in Christ, the longer you're saved, the more full of wonder you should be at what the Bible calls so great salvation. It's worth singing about. It's worth rejoicing about over. It's worth standing up and twirling around about. Even Baptists should become a little bit charismatic when they read this passage. There should be some hands in the air saying, hallelujah! Thanks be to God for your indescribable gift. I deserve death. I deserve the full righteous penalty of the law. I deserve to be cast into outer darkness for eternity. But thank you, Jesus, that you chose me before the foundations of the world. Thank you that you elected me. Thank you that you brought me and gave me the faith to believe, because I in myself would not have wanted to believe. I didn't want anything to do with you, God. I was an enemy of you. And you somehow, in your grace and mercy, gave me the faith to believe. And then you declared me righteous. This is what we did last week. If you've got any room left in your outline, draw a triangle. Would you do that? Inside the triangle, would you write the words faith and salvation? And on the top of the triangle, would you write the name God? And the bottom left of the triangle, would you write the name Jesus? And on the right side of the triangle, write the word man. This is a beautiful illustration. And I have 20 copies of the message that are manuscripted if you want a copy after the service today. The truth is that we can't save ourselves, that we're helpless and hopeless apart from the rescue of God. So what did God do? He satisfied the anger of God and the righteous requirement of God for justice, for condemnation, for God's full wrath to be poured out on our sin. So on the left side of the triangle, between Jesus and God, would you make an arrow and write the word propitiation? Propitiation. What is propitiation? It's satisfaction. God's anger is satisfied. On the bottom of the triangle, would you write the word redemption, to be purchased with a price from the slave market of sin? From the right-hand side of the triangle, would you write the word justification? Do you see any arrows there that are pointing to God from man? It's not of man. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to His mercy that He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's all of God. Nothing from you, nothing from me. Nobody's going to get to heaven because they're just a good guy. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so there's propitiation, there's redemption, and there's justification. Let's bring it home. I love that. What does God want? He wants to be glorified. He wants to be worshipped. He wants our obedience. He wants justice. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes in answer to the question on how do you know if you're a true believer. Listen to this, and we're almost done. When the devil attacks you, and he will, and suggests to you that you're not a Christian and that you never have been a Christian because of what is still in your heart or because of what you're still doing or because of something that you once did, he's the accuser of the brethren after all, right? When he comes and thus accuses you, what do you say to him? Do you agree with him or do you say to him, yes, that was true, but now, right? Do you hold up these words against him? Or when perhaps you feel condemned as you read the scripture, as you read the law in the Old Testament, as you read the Sermon on the Mount, as you feel that you're undone, do you remain lying on the ground in hopelessness? Or do you lift up your head and say, but now? But now? The old is gone, the new has come. This is the essence of the Christian position, Jones says. This is how faith answers the accusations of the law and the accusations of conscience and everything else that would condemn and depress us. These are indeed very wonderful words, and it is most important that we should lay hold of them and realize their tremendous importance and their real significance. What is God's standard of righteousness? Blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Here's the question for you as we're done. Has the blood been applied to your life? And how do you know if the blood's been applied to your life? You picked up your chair and you turned around. Repentance. There are some that say repentance is not necessary for salvation, and I would correct them. John the Baptist had the ministry of repentance. He had the baptism of repentance. Those people repented for a time, but they weren't saved, right? Before you can come to God, it's all of grace. You must have a heart of repentance. Why? Because you've gone through the first three chapters of Romans, and you know that you're condemned, and there's no righteousness left in you. And so when you come to chapter 3, verse 21, you can say, but, say it with me, but now. Say it again. But now. This next week, would you do this for me? When Satan starts to accuse you, as he will, can you just say, you know what, that used to be true, but now. And give thanks to God at that very moment for so great salvation. Amen? Father, we want to say thank you. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the truth of it. We come humbly before you. We recognize that it's all of grace. It's all of God. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. Father, I pray that you would help us. Lord, that you would convict us of sin and of righteousness and of coming judgment. And Lord, as a church that's just changed its name, Lord, would you change our hearts? Would you change our direction? Would you help us to see that we need to be metanoid? We need to repent. So, Father, I repent for a church that has tried really hard to do the right thing by its people. And in trying to do one program after another, sometimes we've failed to look into your word and see whether it's even there. God, would you just start a new work in me? Start a new work in us. And as we approach the table of the Lord, as we give thanks for salvation, Lord, I pray that new life would come to us and that we would take it and bring it home. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bobby's going to lead us in